Now, we've been going down a trail recently here in our study of Matthew that is sort of a process whereby Matthew is including events that our Lord performed that illustrate to the world, that prove to the world that he is who he claimed to be, that is, Messiah. So from about chapter 8 on down through where we are now, and it'll go on a little further, actually into about chapter 16, we're sort of flowing down a proof river that illustrates and proves who Jesus is. And he's doing all kinds of things that authenticate his claims. And as we go, we're kind of looking for the response on the part of the citizenry and the leadership. And what we've seen so far is the citizenry, the average guy on the street, he's open-minded. He's still possibly convincible. The multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? So they're at least considering that Jesus of Nazareth is who he claimed to be, the Messiah. But the leadership says, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Ooh, that doesn't sound too favorable. They say he's demon-possessed. He's basically doing things, miraculous things, by the power of Satan. You know what Beelzebub means? Lord of the flies. A little different title there that we think of him by, don't we? So, we're kind of building and building and building this mass of evidence and looking for these responses, and we're seeing this mixed bag, and it ain't looking real good for us. We talked about the eschatological program that could have taken place, represented by this solid bar here, going back to the call of Abraham on down to the Lord's first advent, and what could have followed is the Messianic kingdom. So you could have had a program that went from the present age directly into the age to come for the Jews, and it would look like that. That's what we are sort of looking for as we go through this series of evidences. And right now, that program ain't looking real solid, is it? When the leadership is concluding that Jesus is casting out demons and doing these miraculous things by the power of Satan, that program looks like it's in jeopardy. But it hasn't been canceled yet. It's still on the books. It's still being offered. But it won't last much longer. So let's pick up the trail at verse 22 of Matthew 12. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. Now the implication of this verse, of course, is that it is the demon that has made this guy without speech and blind. And I've suggested to you on a number of previous occasions that those suckers may be able to hurt us in more ways than we really understand. We saw them, in essence, kill Job's children through the manipulation of weather. We see them ruin Job's health through I don't know what means. We've seen them cripple people and other things like that. Here we see that they have made this guy unable to speak and blind. So I don't know what all they can do, but I keep alerting you to be suspicious of their involvement in certain things. So the Lord heals this guy, and that's where we get those two reactions I just mentioned to you before. The crowd is amazed, but the leadership accuses him of being a tool of Satan. Now, there are only two places in Scripture where Jesus defends himself against accusations by men, and they both have to do with what we see right here, and that is the fact that somewhat accuses him of doing things by the power of Satan. That's the only two times he defends himself. The other times, he just lets that stuff roll off his back. But there are two times when the works that he is doing before men are used to defend himself, and they are stressed as being very, very important. And we'll see why as we go along. Remember, we saw that passage in John where he said, look, if you don't want to believe me, okay, don't believe me, John chapter 10. But look at the works that I'm doing. Because the works can prove who I am. They can bring you to faith. The works are extremely important as a authenticating proof of his claims. And the only two times he defends himself is when his works are being questioned by people. Here's one of them. And the defense here is in several forms. First of all, he points out to them, that's a totally illogical conclusion that you guys have come to. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, verse 25, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? What sense does it make to say Jesus is casting out demons, Satan's workers, by the power of Satan? Casting out his own guys, right? That doesn't even make logical sense. And that's what they've concluded. Because they know things that have happened and it can't explain, so they've got to say that they came from some power other than God. And secondly, another reason why they're ridiculous coming to that conclusion is that there were exorcists around amongst the Jewish people, and they accepted them as being God's servants. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? You guys accept the work of exorcists amongst the Jewish people, and I'm doing the same thing they are. You accept them, but you don't accept me. That's another ridiculous aspect to their conclusion. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I'm doing this by the power of God, which I claim I am, then clearly the offer of the kingdom is legit and in your face. Third argument, verse 29. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? You can't rob somebody unless you overpower that somebody and take his stuff. So if Jesus is overpowering Satan and his kingdom, casting out these demons, clearly he is overpowering Satan and his demons. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. This conclusion is an anti-Christ conclusion. They're opposing him in that thinking. And he therefore makes this statement, verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. How many places in Scripture do you find a similar statement to this one, where there's a certain type of sin or activity that the Lord says is not forgivable? You can count them all on one finger and have one finger left over. This is the only place in Scripture where you see anything like this. What's he saying here? He's saying that if you conclude that the works that he's doing is done by the power of Satan, if you reject the work of the Holy Spirit and deny his involvement in those miraculous works, you're committing a sin that will not be forgiven. Do we have any instances in Scripture of that type of sin? A sin that is not forgivable? Well, what's John tell us in 1 John chapter 5? Intercessory prayer will help in almost every case if you see a sinning brother, but there is a sin that nothing will help. It's called a sin unto death. Intercessory prayer is of no value in relieving the consequences of the sin unto death, John says in 1 John 5. And we always ask ourselves, well, what is that? Numbers chapter 15 sheds a little light on the matter. It talks about, let me just read it to you. It talks about a sin that is a sin of a raised fist. That, in essence, is sticking your defiance in God's face. Numbers chapter 15, verse 27. If a person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer 1 year female goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for the Lord. And a person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him, that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the sons of Israel, and an alien who sojourns with you. But the person who does anything defiantly, that's with the raised fist in God's face, whether he's a native or an alien, doesn't matter. That one blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandments, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. So there appears to be a type of sin that perhaps is a little different than others in that it is purposefully and continuously defiant, sticking your fist in God's face. And the Old Testament pattern is that there was not a sin, was not a sacrifice for the forgiveness of that sin. John mentions one in 1 John 5 that maybe is of that nature. Maybe that's the one for which intercessory prayer is of no value. The continuously defiant sin. So that's a New Testament era that we have to deal with and try to understand and live with. This one is a little bit different than that. You remember the Lord said in John 10, if you don't like me, fine. Okay, don't believe me. But see that dead guy there that I just raised up? Pay attention to that. That work should convince you that I'm who I say I am. See that blind guy over there that couldn't see, that now can see? See that guy that's been laying on that mat for 40 years and he's up jumping up and running around now? My works should convince you of who I am. What happens to a person if they reject the Lord's words and his works? What is left as the convincing factor in his claim? If you're going to reject his words and his works, what is going to bring you to faith in him? Nada. Zero. Zip. Nothing. There's nothing left. So if you make that mistake, there's no pardon for that sin. You're done. You're history. You're over. You've concluded the wrong thing. You've rejected the only basis for our faith in him, and that's his works. And that's what these guys were doing. They were looking at his works, and they were saying he did them by Satan. So there's nothing left for them. It is unpardonable because it is the last nail in the coffin lid if they're going to reject his words and his works. That's why he emphasized them so strongly over and over again. Focus on the works if you don't like me. But if you reject the works, there's nothing left. Now, can that be done today? Can you see the miracles that Christ is performing today and attribute them to Satan and reject the work of the Holy Spirit today? As some probably say you can, but others say no, you can't, because the Holy Spirit doesn't do those kinds of works today. We don't get those kinds of miracles today. We might get some miraculous things done by God, but they're not like this. They're not these open, have that dead guy get up out of the grave and walk around type stuff. So some conclude that this, the unforgivable sin, the sin of attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan, could only be done during this era when he was doing those through Christ to authenticate Christ as Messiah. So they then would say that particular type of unforgivable sin couldn't be committed today. We still have the issue of 1 John chapter 5, where he says there is the sin unto death, the one for which intercessory prayer doesn't work. Maybe that's the kind that the guys at Corinth were paying the price for. Remember? Ananias and Sapphira, maybe be a little earlier example. where there was a sin that God judged to death. So there is the unforgivable, the unpardonable sin here in the gospel era. And then there is that other sin that John talks about, 1 John chapter 5, and I think they might be a tad different. I think this one probably does relate to just the era in which the Holy Spirit was doing these miraculous, authenticating works, because when you reject those, there was nothing left to convince you that Jesus was the Messiah. So as we've tried to point out, as we've gone through here, the emphasis upon his works has been strong, because it is the reason, the basis to accept him, even if you reject him. And there should then be a consistency between the nature of the works and the nature of the person producing the works. He uses a tree as an analogy. Either make the tree good and its fruit good. If you got a good apple tree, it'll produce good apples. If you got a rotten, dying apple tree, it can't produce good apples. So there's a consistency between the source of the fruit and the fruit. He's the source of the fruit, and so there's a consistency between his miraculous works and the product that he's producing. Or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Jesus's good works prove him to be who he says he is. Just like a good apple is evidence of a good, healthy apple tree. So their conclusion here, that he's doing these things by the power of Satan, is defended by our Lord in the only two, and it's the same principle in the other place where he defends himself. It's when they're questioning his works. He defends himself with the threefold explanation here that you guys, you're illogical, you're foolish, you're just making the biggest mistake of your life by coming to this conclusion. It makes no sense that I'm doing good things by the power of the greatest source of evil in the universe. But that's what they were doing. So our little stroll down proof lane here is getting a little bleaker and bleaker, isn't it? The conclusions that these guys are coming to don't look good. Even when he explains to them the folly of their thinking and their conclusion, they still are coming to that wrong conclusion. I don't like the chances of what I'm seeing that this program right here is going to be intact. I'm not seeing how in the world this millennium right here can be instituted and this solid Jewish eschatological program come about. Not looking good to me. But we're not there yet. He hasn't abandoned that program yet. But man, it's not looking good, is it? All right. Verse 34, you brood of vipers. Remember what John called them? Bunch of snakes in the grass. And these are poisonous ones. These ain't these little garden snakes that you don't have to worry about. These kind can kill you. And he says his Jewish leadership is like a brood of poisonous snakes. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? Remember he said the tree will produce fruit consistent with the tree. A good tree produces good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. These guys are bad. How can you possibly produce good fruit, speak what is good? Because you are inherently evil. The leadership was lost, corrupt, spiritually dead. How can they lead the nation from that perspective? For out of the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. Remember the Lord said Satan can't speak the truth? He's a liar, and he can't speak the truth because there's no truth in him. These guys are like that. There's nothing good that can come from them because there's nothing good in them. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, by your words you shall be condemned. Not because it's what we say that actually matters, it's because what we say reflects what we are, and that does matter. An evil, corrupt heart produces evil, corrupt words. And so our speech will reveal what we really are. So some of the scribes and the Pharisees answer his comment saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And I could just see him pulling his hair out. Saying, "What have I been doing for the past 2 or 3 years? All these healings and resurrections and all that stuff." What they're asking for here is not just another guy healed that's been dead, been crippled from his mother's womb. They want to see a sign from him that is so incontrovertibly positive they can't deny it. They want him to make them believe him with something that they just simply cannot set aside. He says, "Forget that nonsense. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." What's that sign? What sign did Jonah have that the Lord's going to use? What's the sign of Jonah the prophet? Bad fisherman? How to be a bad fisherman? Using yourself for bait? What's that sign he's talking about? It's the resurrection, isn't it? It's the 3 days and three nights in the ground and then being resurrected afterwards. So the only sign left that he's going to give the nation is the sign of the resurrection. Why is that stone rolled away on Sunday morning? So that your friends can see in the tomb. They can testify to the fact that he ain't there. So that's all you're going to get, guys. There's one left that I'm going to give you, and it's just that, the sign of the resurrection. That is the greatest sign we all have to the fact that God is satisfied with the propitiatory death of his son. He has accepted that. He has raised him from the dead. That tomb is empty, and we serve a risen Savior. That's all they're going to get. But they don't understand it, of course. So he explains a little bit, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You ever been up to the Smithsonian? They got this whale hanging in the in one of the museums up there. I think it's a sperm whale. And you can go stand underneath it if you want to. That monstrous thing is so big, it could easily swallow one of us. I mean, and that's just the whales that exist today. They may have been bigger in the past, I don't know. Anybody that doubts that story, thinks that's a fairy tale of some kind, is an idiot. That whale is so big, he could suck us down just like that. So there's no real scientific challenge to that story, even today. He was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that whale. I bet that lesson got driven home pretty good to old Jonah, didn't it? 3 days and three nights in a fish. Then the fish barfs him up on the shore, and he gets out. And the Lord said, "The men of Nineveh," which is where Jonah was going, "they shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it." The Ninevites, these godless Gentiles that Jonah went to, will stand in judgment against the Jews of this generation who are rejecting their Savior and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. They repented at Jonah's words. "I'm here telling you to repent and you're ignoring me, the Son of God." Once again, it looks like we have this gradation of judgment in hell, don't we? Some of the people will be judged more severely than others, it appears is the case. "And the queen of the south shall rise up against this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Again, another godless Gentile came to believe the word of God through the testimony of Solomon, and they will judge these Jews. And the net result of this conclusion that they've come to is this: when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waters, places seeking rest, does not find it. And it says, "I'll return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will be with this evil generation. They will be worse off for having rejected Christ than if he'd never come. It's like a demon that goes off and finds some buds and comes back and occupies a guy and he's worse than before. They're going to be worse off than before because of this rejection of him. Doesn't sound to me like this program is going to come together. What are you thinking from what you're seeing so far? See any chance for this? Not looking good, is it? Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand doesn't seem to be a message they're accepting. They're saying, you're just another tool of Satan doing all this stuff by the power of Satan. I'm really getting concerned now that that program ain't going to come together. And we'll see kind of a subtle prediction of that here in this next little incident. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. This would be physical mother and brothers. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? That is, are physical relationships the greatest thing going here? Is that what really defines our mothers and our brothers? Our physical relationships. Remember, he had four brothers, half-brothers, and his mother. What's the Catholic Church do with those brothers, Janet?
They say that they're, in that day and age, they called brothers were cousins.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. Cousins. All right. So four physical half-brothers and his mother. And he says, well, who really matters in terms of relationships? He says, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. That is, spiritual relationships are going to trump, pardon the expression, physical relationships. They're going to be greater than any physical relationships. This old eschatological program was kind of dependent in a certain degree on physical relationships. These are all the descendants of Abraham, Jewish descendants of Abraham. We're going to be the benefactors of this program. And he's saying, that ain't going to matter so much with what we're going to do going forward. So everything we're seeing so far, I'd have to conclude, is not looking real good for the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom. Would you agree from what we're seeing? Not looking real good. Well, I wonder what's going to happen. If that program doesn't happen, what does? If this doesn't come about, what does? Well, that's what we're going to see. And that's what changes everything. What's going to come about, and we'll see it develop here in the next little bit as we go along, is this program. Instead of transitioning into the millennial kingdom, right here, something's going to happen that puts it off. It gets delayed. It gets set off by God somewhere. And something else now appears before it comes about. Something new and different. Well, we know about that up there. We got tons of Old Testament scriptures that defines and profiles us, that old eschatological program. Tons of stuff. It's all in the Old Testament scriptures. You go back and every prophet spoke about it. You can list 20, 30, 40, 50, probably 100 characteristics of the millennial kingdom. What do we know about this? It hasn't even been called by name yet. You don't know anything about it yet. If something is going to be wedged in here in place of that and that delayed, what do we know about that? What is that? The Jews didn't know anything about it. And neither did the Gentiles, because it had never even been spoken by name. Yet. Well, as it turns out, this age here, this new era, this new dispensation that is going to actually be wedged in and exercised in place of this one right here, is described for us, profiled for us, in Matthew chapter 13, the next chapter. So all of these parables in Matthew chapter 13 are designed to reveal to us this age here, this new thing that's going to come about. Because nobody knows anything about it yet. It had never been spoken of, and won't be spoken of until we get into chapter 16. And it certainly hasn't been defined anywhere. The Old Testament's prophets could not speak about the church. They didn't know anything about the church. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So what we're going to see is that this era, which is going to start about at this point in the Lord's public ministry here, say a year before he's crucified, is going to be described, and it will take place and cover all the way down to the second time he comes back, just before the millennium is accepted by them there. Now, this is not the scale here. Be careful. This is 2,000 years plus. This is 7 years, so don't let this confuse you. So the next 2,000 years and seven, and maybe another one back there, is going to be a new age that nobody knew anything about. Most of it is the church age, but not all of it. Because it begins a tad before, maybe a year, and it'll go 7 years after. So it's the church age plus seven, plus one and a half, or something like that, maybe. Okay, got that in mind? That's the new wedge that is going to take place instead of the millennial kingdom. Most of it is the church age. Most of it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit between Pentecost and the rapture. That's most of it. That's this. Okay? Oh, whoops. Where's the rapture? Oh, back here. Yeah, back here. But there's a little bit more. The tribulation period, 7 years, and it starts just a little bit before the day of Pentecost, like maybe a year, year and a half. Okay, you got the chronology in mind here? The new era that will replace the millennial kingdom at that time is the church age and the rapture and the tribulation period. And then we'll get right back to it again then. See? So you could take all this stuff here out if you wanted to and push this back together, and you have that old program again. You have the resumption of the original Jewish eschatological program. But we're actually going to get to it in this way. We're going to have to go through this new age, this new era that has not yet been defined to men. And Matthew 13 does that for us. It tells us about that new era, what it's like. It is not the fulfillment of any Jewish eschatology. It is not the fulfillment of any Jewish prophecies. It has nothing at all to do with Jewish eschatological program. It's new and different. Everybody okay there? And we live in that era today. Hopefully, we're down toward the end of it. But that's what we're going to see defined for us now in Matthew 13. All these parables in Matthew 13 is to define for us this change in God's program that will get us back to the millennium again. Okay? Let's check it out. What's it all about, Alfie? On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, verse 1 of chapter 13. Now, John is a real expert at using physical movements and physical locations to represent spiritual truths. Matthew's no dog at it either. He does it some too. And this is one of them right here. Look at the physical movement of Jesus in chapter 13, verse 1. He goes out of the house. Who does the house represent in Scripture? Israel. The Jews. The Jewish people. They're God's house. He goes out of there and sits where? By the sea. Who cares where he goes and sits? Why does Matthew include this? Because it implies it is picturesque of what's changing in this program. He goes away from the Jews and sits by the Gentiles. So the movement spiritually and of the eschatological program of God is away from the Jewish program, the millennial kingdom, into this new era, which includes the church and the tribulation period. See the picture there? So he's implying that what we were worried about happening, that is, the Messianic kingdom not coming about, something else coming about in its place, he's implying that we were right to worry about that, because that's what's going to take place here. All of this now is not Jewish eschatology. It's new. It's the church age plus a little bit more. So his movement here is picturesque. It's foreshadowing what's going to take place here now. That's why we have now a church age, is because the Jews are rejecting Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, concluding erroneously that he's doing all of his authenticating proofs by the power of Satan. Biggest mistake ever made by mankind was made by that generation of Jews. So, he turns his attention now to the Gentiles and starts prepping them for what this new era is going to be all about. And great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat, sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach, and he spoke to many things to them in parables. In parables. You could use a variety of teaching techniques, I suppose, to teach people about this new era, couldn't you? Why does he choose to use parables? Well, he's going to answer that for us in a little while. Keep that on the back burner, and we'll get that answer later. But he's going to use parables as his teaching methodology. Pam, why don't you go ahead and open that door all the way, if you would. You guys are chilly, aren't you? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you look like you're covering up there. Mm-hmm. See if we can get any more heat in here. I don't know if we can affect the temperature in the room that much or not, but we'll try and see here. Okay, he's going to speak to them in parables, and he's going to start to explain to them the nature of this new era. He said, look, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some of his seeds fell by the roadside, and the birds came and ate them up. That's me trying to grow grass. Others fell upon rocky places, and they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But because they have no depth of soil. And when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. First two recipients of the seed didn't produce much, did it? And others fell among thorns, and thorns came up and choked them out. Well, that didn't work out very well either. And verse 8, the fourth type of sowing, others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. If you have a set of ears, pay attention to what I'm telling you. So the first characteristic we get of this new era, which goes from a little before Christ's death down to the rapture, is that it is characterized by a sowing of seed. And the seed is described as falling on four different kinds of soil. Three out of the four didn't work. The fourth one did. So without pressing the three out of four too hard, one might conclude that most of the sowing will not be productive, but some of it will be. Would you not conclude that from this example? Three out of the four produced zip, but one in four produced good product. Okay, he's going to explain this to us in just a moment. We'll just look at the parable at first. That's the first characteristic. So the disciples come to him in verse 10. They say, well, why do you teach them in parables? Remember, that's our back burner question. Pull that one back up to the front now. And he answered and he said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. A mystery is not something you can't figure out. It is something that has not been revealed to you previously. Paul talks about the church as being a mystery. It ain't that we can't understand the church. It's just that it wasn't known to anybody before. This new era that is replacing the Jewish eschatological program is new. Nobody knew about this stuff. The Jews had no idea what the church is. They haven't even heard the word yet. So it's called a mystery. Disciples, it's God's intention that you understand this stuff. This new era that I'm going to describe to you, you will understand. But they don't necessarily have the God-given ability to understand it. To them, it has not been granted. So he's teaching a crowd of people in which he wants some of the people to understand what's going on, and some of the people will not understand the same message. Parables are a way of revealing to some truth while others not getting it. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, that would be the disciples and other believers, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. The lost will not even understand this. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And remember that principle about to whom more light is given, greater the judgment, a penalty for rejecting that light? So this is a way he can present truth to people and not have to hold them as accountable as he might otherwise for rejecting it. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you'll keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes as they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart in return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The Old Testament prophets didn't know a thing about what he's talking about here. Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and all those guys, they knew nothing of the church. None of their prophecies had anything whatsoever to do with the church. Hear then the parable of the sower. I'm going to explain this one to you guys. When one hears the word of the kingdom, that's the seed, the word of God. That's what's going to be sown in this era. This 2000 plus 7 plus something era is going to be one in which the word of God is sown. And does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. So the first instance is the word is sown to people, and Satan somehow or another redirects their attention, diverts their attention, and he takes the word out of their heart. I saw that at work one time in my life that was as clear cut as, is just as clear as black and white. I was witnessing to some guys at work one time, back in the day when I was working at TI, and I was trying to tell them some things about the gospel and so on. And walking by our area there was this Indian guy. Not American Indian, but India Indian. Never saw that guy before in my life. Never seen him since. He just walks by. And the guys I was talking to were squirming. They were wanting out from under what I was saying. And they said to this Indian guy, he said, well, what do you believe about this stuff? And he spilled off his nonsense. And they immediately dismissed me. Blew me off because he gave them a way out. Then cometh the devil and take away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. It was exactly that verse right there. And that guy was the devil. That Indian guy was the devil with his non-Hindu nonsense, and it gave him an escape, and he took the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So some of the sowing of the seed will be like that. That's what the Lord says first. And on the one whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. You remember, you've seen people like this, haven't you? New believers, really gung-ho, really wanting to serve the Lord, really wanting to do all kinds of stuff. But he has no firm root in itself, and it's only temporary. And when afflictions or persecutions arise, because of the word, immediately falls away. As soon as something happens in their life, they disappear and you never see them again. They want to be leaders in the church until some little something comes along and they fade away and they go. They spring up and they disappear. That's the second type of soil. Third one, on the one whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is a man who hears the word and worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the world and it becomes unfruitful. It's fine to be a Christian. They're glad to be a Christian until it starts costing them some money. They lose something because of it. The riches of the world and the deceitfulness of those riches choke it right out of their lives. And they fade away. But the fourth one, the one on whom the seed was sown, on the good soil, is the man who hears the word and understands it, who bears fruit, brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. What's the difference in the four sowings here? The condition of the soil. It's the only difference. It's the same word, but the soil differs in all four cases, from various bad soil to one good soil. So during this era, I turned that off. During this era, we can expect some people to respond well to the Word of God and to take good root and to grow and to prosper and become solid witnesses of our Savior in their lifetime. But we should expect the majority not to. The majority will fade away. There will be one of those other three. And their circumstances will probably fit pretty nicely into one of the three categories that the Lord describes here. Janet.
I have a question. Okay. You know, you said he talked about he came to reveal the kingdom. So, you know, I have all that, you know. And now he's moving on to the other thing, talking about the age of the Gentiles, the age of the church. So when you say in verse 19, when one hears the word, it's the word of God, but my translation says the word of the kingdom. So how is that different?
It's because this kingdom here is not just the church age. It's a little bit more. So he's describing a kingdom that is the church plus a little bit more. So most of this is the kingdom. Is the church. Mm-hmm. But there will be some witnessing going on during this 7-year period of time here also that will fit into that category.
So he still says the word of the kingdom.
Yeah. That's a little more inclusive, I think, than to say the word of the church age, because he hasn't brought the church up yet. He will in chapter 16. So the word of the kingdom is simply the word of God's administering his program down through there, and it could include the gospel as we know it, and it could also include the 144,000 witnessing the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel that angel flies through heaven, and the eternal gospel. Remember that in Revelation?
Yeah.
So it could be any of that too. So we've learned one point, one characteristic of this era this morning so far, and that is that there is a sowing of the Word of God that will take place throughout that era. Now remember, it ain't just the church, it's almost just the church, but there's a little bit more. And in the sowing of that Word will be rejected in most cases because their heart is not prepared to receive it. One out of four in the example does receive it. I wouldn't press a point to say it's 75.0%, but it's probably, you probably should expect it, certainly the majority to reject the Word of God. Only the minority will accept it. That's the good soil. That's the one whose the Holy Spirit's heart has prepared their heart to receive it, and they become solid, fruitful witnesses to our Savior. That's point one. We've got eight more to go. Eight more characteristics. We've only learned one so far. Okay? It's because you didn't listen fast enough again. We could have got more. All right, any questions or comments about what's going on here and what we're seeing about it. He hasn't mentioned the word church yet still. The closest we've come to this is the kingdom of God as being a reference to this time frame that begins before his crucifixion and ends with the second advent. Within that, and nearly all of it, will be the church. Okay? A sowing of the Word of God, variously received, most of the time rejected, is the first characteristic we know. We'll get more.